thing probably won't work either. Okay, I got this part working. I think I got it. I think I got it going. Yeah. I got it going. Okay. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 50. Somebody told me the other day, said, man, you'll probably be a year in that book of Revelation. I said, I haven't been a year. We're in chapter 3. But there's just so much here. And I have discovered that the understanding, I'm not talking about y'all, but the understanding of most believers is, if we had to compare it to be MIT, we're in pre-K, most believers, honestly. And not much of a desire to change that. So, but that's okay. That's okay. I have a desire to teach, so. We'll see a little bit of that today. Because some of these things just, I don't know, when you begin to see these pictures and, you know, we're looking at this, these churches as not church ages, but if I will, a progression, you know, seven churches, a progression that we must overcome. So we're only going to be looking at a couple verses tonight. We're the church at Laodicea, which goes from chapter 3, verse 14, to chapter 3, verse 22. And we're in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous. Man, you know, that reminds me of what Paul said. In Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Romans chapter 10. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I mean, what does that sound like? It sounds like Hebrews, doesn't it? The trials and the testings are designed to develop character. I have, well, let's look at this word chastening. It means to discipline. And when I say discipline, that is to educate, to instruct, to train up a child. When we think of chastisement, and this is where 99.9% of everybody goes, when we think of chastisement as correcting for wrongdoing, punishment for wrongdoing. You know, we when I grew up, and still yet with the people that I grew up with, they said, boy, God gives you a whipping. Boy, God will give you a whipping. But in scriptures, it's used to convey the ideal of education, or as the scripture says, instructions in righteousness. Now, why would he do that? I mean, why do you correct a child? Because you know if they stick that fork in a light socket, they're going to get electrocuted. They get hurt. So everything you do is for correcting. It's not punishment. It's for correction. It's for instruction. Now, the word chasten is the word it's the word padia. And I don't know if we looked over that word. I just read a book by Pete Hegseth. I can't remember, The Battle for the American Mind or something like that. I can't remember what it was. Really good. It's on the education system in America and how they came in and stole it from the Christians, how the early education system used to be and what it is now. And the very Greek word here that they used to steal it from us was paideia. And it has a bigger knowledge. We'll get a bigger meaning to just that. But other places the word is used here that's translated here as I rebuke and chasten is in Acts 7:22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Learned. Same word as chasten. You see what I mean? So we get it in our mind, chasing. Oh boy, God scourges and beats you, and boy, he whips you. Here's another time it's used, Acts 22:3. Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. The word taught. You reckon Gamaliel just sat around and beat him all the time? Now, the word paideia has no direct English translation. Now, what it would mean to the Greeks is a leader who walks with his students and trains his students in manners, in academics, and in virtue. All of those things. In a single word, it would be enculturization, not teaching. It would be learning the culture, okay? You see what I mean? Learning the culture. Formulating, it's formulating a culture in children. Now, the left, what we call the lefts, the Dems, the liberals, all of these are doing it to our children in school and indoctrination. They are teaching them the culture of the darkness. They just passed a law yesterday, I think, same-sex marriage, you know. Must be recognized. We must learn the culture of the kingdom because the kingdom has another culture. Now, see, we think we're going to bring our culture over into the kingdom, but no, that doesn't work. The kingdom has its own culture, and we must learn the character of the kingdom, lessons of a very high order here. So it's kingdom culture. You know that involves so much more than just a teaching. I had something I was going to say there. You know, they tell us that, you know, we need back in our colleges and stuff, but they're indoctrinating this culture into our children in kindergarten. They really are. And just as much as they're doing it, I wish people could open their eyes and see it. This is what God is doing to this people, the believers. He's enculturating them, teaching them the culture of the kingdom. There is a culture of the kingdom. You know, Jesus said, hey, in the Greeks, you know, the higher up you go, the more you have serve you. But it's not so in the kingdom. He didn't come to be served. He come to serve. So there was a whole different culture You know, they had a thing that when you came into the synagogue, buddy, the high people got the front seats. And he said, when you come in, take the low seat and then be invited up. And, you know, churches still do that today. They got the front row blocked off for the dignitaries, for the high-ranking people. You see them with big chairs and golden thrones and stuff for the important people, the rest of you common folks set out there. Now, that's not kingdom culture. That's man's carnal church culture. So, and I love how he says that, be zealous, therefore, and repent. See, God our Father is training us. I mean, this is training. That's what discipline is. I mean, Tim and I, going into military, the first thing you do is go to boot camp. You learn discipline. This is the first thing, discipline. So there's a discipline. He's not punishing us because we've done wrong, but he does correct us that we can learn his ways. Discipline is something you do for your child, not to your child. And discipline is a part of the character you build into your child that'll give him a way of life if you don't have any discipline. You know, you got to discipline yourself. You know? Been getting up, going to work. I wake up at the same time, whether it's Saturday or Sunday or Tuesday. You wake up about the same time within 5-10 minute span every day of the week. I mean, you get used to, you discipline yourself. One of the greatest curses that is upon this country is children are not lovingly, firmly corrected and restrained and taught righteousness. You think about this when you, if you grew up in the church and you was 2 years old, did you get a run around? Probably not. And people say, oh, we'll let them go. Well, you know that's not right. So you have to do what? You restrain them. You teach them not to be interruptive. And I mean, and because you don't know, you're 3 years old, you don't know, hey, I got free reins, but mommy has to rein you in a little bit. And then we're taught something. Kids nowadays are not taught anything. They're not taught when to be quiet and listen to an elder speak or a teacher speak or somebody else just to give common respect. They're permitted to be their own masters when they ought to be under government. It's all about government. And here we go back to the kingdom. Let me give you a proverb. Let's see. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. And let not thy soul spare for his crying. Oh, my goodness. And, you know, does not God's people whine and cry the most? And what have we been learning on Sundays and over? God hates whining and sniveling and crying. And we always go to God. And what gets me is the culture of the church world today is teaching everybody to be whiners and beggars. Oh, my big toe hurts. Oh, my dude. What? So what is he saying in this Proverbs? He's not listening to your whining. I mean, honestly, I mean, there are times when our soul reaches out, but a whole lot more of it are just whining. Oh, Lord, I got so much on me. Well, he's done told you he's not going to put on you more than you could bear, so what are you sniveling about? I mean, you know, I'm just being honest. And I mean, don't we do, oh, well, I got so much on me. No, you don't. What you have on you is common. I mean, that's what do we believe in the scriptures? Why is it I got more on me than you got on you? Because we want to be whiners and snivelers. But see, God is chastening. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And you know, this word repent here means not change. It means change your mind, but more so it means to take his mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It means, you know, get your mind out of the way and give place to his mind. Now, why? I mean, well, I always got to ask these questions. Why is God doing this? What is the purpose behind it? Genesis 1:28, God is training his sons to govern the world when the time is right. I mean, do we really believe that? I believe it. I believe we're ushers in of the kingdom and the glory of God through his people. Well, he can't have a bunch of babes do that. Cannot have it. Having mature sons, you know what I mean, mature people of God to reveal his nature and his glory and his power to all creation. I'm telling you, as Jesus walked this earth, we are to walk this earth. The same power and the same glory as he did. The works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than these. He said it, I didn't say it. As he is in this world, so are we. I mean, this is a great and mighty and high calling. As I said before, every soldier, Marine, airman, whatever, goes to boot camp and the training is hard. I don't care which one it is, it's hard. It's very hard. And why? It's very important. That's why it's hard. You know, back in Tim's days, people were going to Vietnam and they might go over there and make it a day or an hour and get killed. Without proper training, I mean, you're up the creek. And why? Because there's a battle to be fought. We know the battle's already won, but there's some enforcement. There's some standing your ground, just like we were talking about. You know, hey, we're not going to let the rats come into the house. Somebody's got to run the rats out. We fight in the trenches with the forces of sin and death and sickness and defeat the kingdom of darkness and bring the kingdom of God to pass in the earth. We must learn to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. And see, I mean, I know, I listen to what is preached and I look around and I mean, I don't see many hardened soldiers. I mean, I go back, and I go back, and I just throw his name out there, Brother Landon Colley. I mean, he fought in Bastogne, the Battle of the Bulge. I've heard his stories. I mean, we're talking a warrior here. These things translate right over in because, I mean, you're in the trenches. You're doing battle. Everyone who fills a position of trust and responsibility in the kingdom undergoes discipline. Paul said, God has entrusted me with the gospel. Why, it didn't just start out that way. He's on the road to Damascus. He goes down to Arabia. He's in the desert for all this time. There was some training going on before he could be entrusted with his gospel. Let me go to Micaiah. Micaiah. How do you say that? Micaiah. Chapter 6. Verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doeth the Lord require of thee? So he's shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. Right? These are virtues of God. He has shown you these things. To do justly, what is that? To do right, do righteousness, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And look at the next verse, verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? What he's saying here, this prophet is saying to the people of Israel, because they lack these virtues, he said, I've shown you the virtues, and you've lacked the virtues, the Lord has got to threaten discipline. Hear ye the rod, and who's appointed it? I mean, that's right there. When the Lord applies his rod of correction, indication that he wants to teach us something wonderful and important. But it's not about a beating. The Lord's rod brings a message to us. Who is the rod of the Lord? There we should hear the message of the rod if we know Jesus. And we know, and I wish I could get people to see this, in every trial, he's doing something wonderful in our lives. I mean, if we could approach every trial with outstretched neck, seeking the Lord in this trial. I mean, we should ask, Abba, Father, what lesson am I to learn in this trial? I mean, I just went through this, and I can say this with all authority. I went through it watching my mom die. Lord, what are you teaching me in this? I knew the end result, and he said, rest. And we had arguments coming back up. John Douglas Wayside, Lord, this don't seem like rest here. You're going to have to do better because I'm pretty upset. I'm pretty frustrated. You know, every day, 2 weeks, this don't seem like rest, Lord. You're teaching me rest, but I am not getting it. You know, but in everything, I know he's teaching me. He's teaching you. He's teaching his people in every circumstance, in every situation. Hear ye the rod. And he says, who hath appointed it? Now, I'm going to say something right here. I want you to get this. Now, listen, he says, hear ye the rod and who hath appointed it? The devil, let me say it that way, the devil would rather keep us living in constant ecstasy and our minds dulled to the voice of the Lord. Listen, when do you cry out the most? When you feel like you're about to break. When you get real still and quiet. When you feel it's all falling apart. When everything is hunky-dory, you're having the best meetings ever and all hunky-dory. You don't hear, you get dull. I'm just telling you. Satan doesn't want you perfected. Now, how are we perfected? In the fires. Satan would never send those tests and those trials into our lives. Why would he? He don't want you strong. He wants you a babe. I mean, what makes you grow? Resistance makes you stronger. The devil's, you know, and these people, oh, the devil in this, the devil in that. Nah. Man, he wants you kicked back watching TV. You know, everything's hunky-dory. But God is applying his rod to our lives to keep us alert and aware of his voice and his leadings. These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These are they that hear his voice and obey his voice. You got to be in tune, trained to know his voice apart from all the other voices. And when we've grown spiritually, and I don't know where you are, but I think I do, we no longer see the devil in our lives. The Lord has taken the devil out of our minds and out of our doctrines and out of our lives. And we know it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I don't get up in the morning and say, the devil gave me a flat tire. I run over a nail. I mean, you know, it's... He's removed that. Now, there are people who are, you know, they see this all, but as you grow, I know it's God that worketh in me and in you both the will and do of his good pleasure. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah 24. Verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 24:13. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land, among the people, there shall be the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires. Where? In the fires. Even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Glorify ye the Lord in the fires. One of the translations here says, or in the valleys. what this passage is talking about right here is the world with its pleasures judged. The world city is also judged. The city of the world is Jerusalem. And he's saying in here, you need to learn to glorify God in the fire. And you know, I don't know what's going on. I'll be honest with you. With America, we kind of get an ideal of where it's headed, and it's not too good. There may be hard times, and he's telling you, you better learn to glorify God in the fires. It's what they're doing in North Korea. It's what they're doing in China. It's what they're doing in India and in the Middle East. But we have in the lap of luxury and our ease, and we get too busy, and everything is going on. Hear ye the rod. And who hath appointed it? I mean, we have to let the fire have its work until the dross is gone. I mean, we hear the story of the three Hebrew children and the fiery furnace. But I'm telling you what, I would say that wasn't a very pleasant day for the three Hebrew children. We read it like a boom, but I'm sure when they was bound and getting ready to be thrown in the fire, they're probably asking, where is the Lord? I don't want to burn to death. The family's probably horrified. I mean, this is a terrible situation. Now, how do we glorify God in the fire? When we're not grumbling and complaining. We're content to walk by faith and not by sight. We glory in tribulations, also knowing. I mean, what does Romans say? We glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We glory in tribulation. Paul said, I'll glory in my infirmities. My God, I used to think, what kind of statement is that? Glory in my infirmities. You can't do that, Paul. Learn to glorify God in the fires. Now, this deep mystery of chastening here, this discipline, this paideia, he's not punishing us for not being what we should be, but he's making us what he's purposed us to be. He's conforming us into the image, likeness of his son. Now be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, let me get to verse 320. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Heard this verse 1,000 times. If any man hear my voice and open up the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, the book of Revelation here furnishes us with a successive or progressive overview of the comings or the appearing of the Lord. Now, it all the time, the coming of the Lord. Now, people in their mindsets have it wrapped up to one coming and the second coming. That's it. And you know, when Jesus said, I'll come again unto you, they don't realize 3 days later he came again. I mean, if you go read John 13 and John 14, he says, I'll come again. And by golly, 3 days later he came again, showed up in the upper room right there where they was hiding out. Oh, well, that don't count. I don't, you know what I mean? And what do you mean that one don't count? Well, that's not the real second coming. I'm going to tell you, it was the coming of the Lord to them. They had to make note of it. He showed up in the rooms and the door was shut. Showed up on the beach. That's a coming of the Lord. That's an appearing of the Lord. So the book of Revelation, and this is what I want you to understand, because when you're looking in the scriptures, it, you know, it has those words, parousia, you know, the appearing of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. It has these words. And this revelation here, as we see and we go through this, is going to furnish us with a successive progressive overview of the comings or the appearings of the Lord. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation or the apocalypse, which you guys know, which means the unveiling or the uncovering or, pulling the curtain back, the revealing. You know what it says in Revelation 1:7? Now listen to this. Listen to this close. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, what does cometh mean? You know, when you read the Hebrews and it has that little ETH on the end of it, that's a progressive, ongoing, I guess, verb right there, right? He cometh. It doesn't mean he comes or he came or he will come. He cometh. This is an ongoing thing. He cometh. When you hear that little ETH on the end of that. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now listen, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Every eye shall see him. The error of the unenlightened is that everyone will see him at the same time and in the same manner. That's what they think. Everybody will see him at the same time and in the same manner. That verse didn't say that. It said every eye will see. He cometh. And guys, I'm going to tell you what, we've went over this before. He's made many appearances in our lives, if we've paid attention. I mean, he appears as a thief in the night. He appears as judge. He appears as a shepherd. He appears as counselor. He appears as wisdom. I mean, all that he is, he appears. It's who he is. He appears as strength. He appears as boldness. He appears as wholeness, as health, as healer. These are appearances of the Lord. All these numerous ways in which the Lord comes and he comes and he comes or appears and appears and continues to appear throughout the pages of this book indicates to us the progressive revelation of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another. That's what the scripture says, from glory to glory. Until when all is finished, every creature in heaven and in earth and in hell shall have had a revelation of the Son of God. Now, Revelation 5:13, what's that say? Yeah. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, we've seen earlier the living Son of God coming and standing in the midst of the seven churches. This is an earthly scene. Now, I want you to just think about these things. Let me go back to that verse and refresh your memory. Revelation 1:12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened unto the Son of Man. He saw the Son of Man standing in the candlesticks. He saw the Son of Man in the churches. Now, again, is this not an appearing? Is this something that's going to happen in the future? If it's going to happen in the future, then why are we in the Laodicean church that they've closed the door? You see, I mean, it don't fit. So when everybody says, are you prepared for the second coming? Well, just know right out of the gate, there is absolutely no Bible verse, no scripture at all for that. There is a progressive ever coming of the Lord, ever appearing of the Lord. Now, in this first scene in Revelation, in an earthly scene, we see the Son of Man standing in the midst of the churches, the glorified, risen Christ present amongst the churches. And now Jesus had promised to come back, and according to chapters 2 and 3, where is he? Standing right amongst his people. right? I mean, if we're to read Revelation, and we got to say, well, he's in his church. I mean, it starts out right in the beginning and says, he's appeared, he's came back, he's in his church. But then follows this tragic scene of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, here in this Laodicean church, standing completely outside of this Laodicean church. We'll get into that. I mean, remember this church at Laodicea, this rich church, this church that has need of nothing. That's what they said. They boasted in it. We don't need anything. We don't need the Lord, is what they're saying, because he's outside. Have need of nothing. And Jesus has portrayed himself here as one standing outside the door, not within as he should be, but on the outside, outside of the camp. I mean, Jesus shouldn't have been crucified outside of the camp. He should have been in. He should have went right in, tore the veil down, and sat right down on the throne between the cherubims in the most holy place if they'd have recognized who he was. But they didn't. They took him outside of the camp, crucified him. And behind these locked doors, they preach. They preach about him, and they sing about him, and they build for him, and they work for him, but he himself is on the outside. So much preaching, so many programs, so busy, and the Lord Jesus Christ locked out. But I want to show you something right here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice, he didn't say if any church. He's coming to individual believers, individuals. And he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Not the church, into him. And sup with him and he with me. I mean, there is a man, a many-membered man, who has heard his voice and has opened the door and has come into him. And him to them, and today he sups with them and they with him. And the reason it's important to say this is because it's not, because I know this is how it's preached. People say, man, the Lord was in the building, like the Lord was in the building. And you could have 500 people and the Lord's in the building, but that's not how he works. It's not even according to Scripture. He comes to you individually. And by saying that, again, now one time he dealt with nations. Now what does he do with nations now? He judges nations now. That's what he does. But he comes to individuals. So there's no nation that can say we're a Christian nation. None can say that because there's no more nations in that sense. He comes to individuals. There may be Christians in America, there may be Christians in China, there may be Christians in Iran, there may be Christians in Brazil and Mexico and Canada and all these other places. But none of those nations are Christian. To sup with Christ is to commune with him, to fellowship intimately with him, freely partake of all that he's offered by his Spirit. He comes to dine. I mean, imagine that. He comes to dine. He's invited us to come and dine. Come and eat. I mean, this is a way down on the inside matter. We'll see that here in a minute. And I can tell you this. Many believers are weak and sickly in their spiritual lives simply because they depend on the external. And when I say the external, the meetings, the sermons, the scenes, the programs, and never come to truly know and experience the Lord for themselves. I mean, I love a good meeting. I love a good singing. We're going to do one. I mean, have a good time. But man, it's that alone time. That's the most important. I mean, that's the time right there. That's the time. They don't want that time. I know some churches that meet out 7. They're too busy. Even the Lord departed to a mountain apart. I got to have that. I mean, my God. I mean, you can't do that. So they're weak and sickly because all they know is about him. He's locked out. They hear about him. One of these days they hope to meet him, but they don't know him. I can tell you this. I used to always wonder, and it because I would say, okay, there's Feast of Passover. Then there's Feast of Pentecost. And we know those two feasts. And everybody says, one of these days, Tabernacles. Tabernacles is a great feast. I mean, this is a feast. I want you to understand. Feast, what a feast was to the Jews. This thing means table, wine, bread, all this stuff, dancing, music, feast, good times, festival, right? So everybody says the Feast of Tabernacles is some far off day. Well, they know we've already had Passover. The Lord died on Passover. They know we've had Pentecost because he poured out the Holy Spirit. But they think Tabernacles is some way off. I'm telling you, those who have opened the door and heard his voice are feasting with the Lord now in Tabernacles. Now, that's a hard thing to say, and a lot of people can't get a hold of that. You're saying we're already in Tabernacles. Yeah, the atonement's behind us. The great feast is set. Come and dine. Free access, right? I mean, it's the rest are waiting. They're stargazing. They go into a big banquet in the sky. And I say, my God. The Lord stands at the door knocking, but what do? They sleep. Now, let me show you this picture. Always in Revelation, there's a picture of this. That we can go back in the Old Testament and see this very picture that we're talking about right here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open up the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Because I told you, we're never going to go outside of these scriptures to find a picture. So we're going to go to this little book called the Song of Solomon's. I think Song of Solomon is my favorite book, right with, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Revelation and John and Genesis and Exodus and Isaiah and Ezekiel. So this picture here that we get in Song of Solomon chapter 5, listen to what he says. Chapter 5, verse 2. I'm going to read down to verse 6, and we'll go back and look at it. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. See, this was her talking, and then him talking to her, and now she says, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And then she says, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and he was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him but could not find him. I called him but he gave me no answer. Let me go back and read verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. Did you hear that language? What was knocking? The voice. It wasn't him knocking. She says, it is the voice of my beloved that knocks. Remember, this is a book of symbols that we're looking at. Now let's go back over here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, how's he knocking in Revelation? If any man hear my voice. Do you see that? The knock by which the Lord announces his presence is his voice. Now, throughout Scripture, a voice is used to symbolize a message. The Lord's voice is the Lord's message. His present truth, which he desires to convey to his people. The message goes out to many. Just like the seed of the kingdom went out to many. Sown on all kinds of soil. Just like the net of the kingdom was thrown into the sea, caught all kinds of fish. It's the sound of her beloved that knocks at the door. He continues to knock, not once, but he knocks and knocks, and he calls to her, rise and shake off the slumber. Wake up. The sleep that's keeping her from him. Imagine that. What is keeping her from her beloved? She's sleeping. She hears his voice, but I don't know if I want to get up or not. The sleepy believer, let me say, you know what it means to be sleepy? I mean, I've had these kids before, and they wake up in the morning like zombies. I tricked Morgan one time, but Morgan woke up, she took a nap in the evening, and she got up, it was 6 o'clock, and I said, oh gosh, Morgan, you've missed the bus. It's like on Sunday night. She got up, got ready, and headed out the door. I said, Morgan, where are you going? I think there's a lot of believers in that very way. They wake up. And, you know, what's that? What's everybody do in the morning? Oh, I got to have my coffee. Oh, I got to have my coffee. Oh, I said, oh, my God. I got to have my coffee. This is what, now, what did he tell us before? Be zealous. My gosh, you don't have time for coffee. Do you realize who's knocking at the door? I mean, I guarantee you. I mean, I'm just saying, if you knew that it was, I'm just going to throw this out there, you know, kind of date ourselves, but if you knew it was Publishers Clearing House showing up at the door with a $100 million check, you wouldn't say, oh, wait, hang on a minute, I got to get a cup of coffee. You'd be tearing the door down, you know? The sleepy believer, the slumbering sleepy believer replies, I've put off my coat. How can I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? How often when the Lord is calling us to a deeper revelation of himself, he finds us slumbering, sleeping, lethargic. We've washed our feet of all the dust of the day. Cleansed our walk in all areas that he's already dealt with us. We put off our garment. We've prepared our bed of ease. And we've said to our souls, a little sleep, a little slumber. No need to go any farther. Let's just take a rest. Let us rest in the experiences that we've had. Let us live in days gone by. Yeah, that's what we do. And you know, she was not only his love, she was not only his dove, she was still his undefiled. This is one that's walked intimately with the Lord. Her greatest failure was in lying down to rest and not watching for his appearing. Not watching, anticipating a further revelation of himself. And when he came, when he appeared, she was slow to rise. She was slow to let him in. She kept him waiting all night long because the dew fell on his head. He's outside knocking. He knocks all night long. Now, she hadn't gone off into spiritual fornication with the systems of man, mingled with the world. She's not flirting with those who hated her beloved. She wasn't doing any of those things. She's undefiled. She's just spiritually lazy, lethargic, taking her ease, just like the church of Laodicea. We have need of nothing. Just take a rest. She felt she had reached the pinnacle. Now she deserved a good night's sleep. And he tries to get in the room, but she's locked the door. He shakes the door handle. He's knocking and shaking the door handle. But she locked the door. Now why would she lock the door? Because she didn't want to be disturbed. She didn't mean to lock him out. She wasn't trying to lock him out, but she only desired to rest in peace and not have anybody bother her. She only wanted a little sleep. This is always the way slumber steals us from the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not planning on spiritual poverty. Nobody plans on poverty. They just forget that it's through the avenue of sleep. You ever read Proverbs and it talks about the lazy man and all this other stuff? Well, I mean, what is this? What is sleep? It's indifference. You know what indifference is, you know? I mean, this is where the people are today. Yeah, I'm going to heaven when I die. Yeah, I want to squeeze their head off. Yeah. Well, our whole world falls down around us. They don't realize the importance of what's going on here. And that spiritual poverty comes and robs them of the glory of the fullness of Christ. And where is he? In you. And by the time this little Shulamite woman wakes up, he's gone. She thought he would wait and stay outside all night long, but he didn't. And, you know, this is a message to each one of us. I mean, you know, he's calling us. He's knocking on it. Are we asleep? Are we too busy? Her lover had come to commune with her, ravish her heart, to call her away. Go back over into chapter 4, verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana and the top of Shinar and Hermon and from the lion dens, from the mountains and the leopards. In chapter 2, verse 7, it's called Bether. Bether means separation. Amana and Shinar are the high places. And Hermon, you know what happened at Mount Hermon? The Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Change. He came knocking and calling her to great and mighty things in the kingdom. But lo, he was gone. The hour of visitation had passed. We think, we can't miss it. Oh, if we... Yes, we can miss it. That's why there's a warning. Now, this lukewarm church at Laodicea is no room for Christ. It's closed the door against him. Yet he knocks. And we hear much about the great revival in the world today. We hear about all the great revivals, another great revival. I think the revival is just the stirring of the Shulamite as she's waking out of her slumber. I don't want to get out of my place and my place of ease and open up, because they do the same thing over and over and over and over and over. And I can assure you this, he will not remain in the place of a beggar at the door of his people forever. His voice will cease, and you'll be left with your dreams and fairy tales of heaven and banquets in the sky. The feast is now spread. Come and dine. The table of tabernacles has been set. A new kingdom day has dawned. Now, I got to ask you something. When we think of a day dawning, we think of what? Morning and evening. But that's not so in the Hebrew, is it? Evening and the morning were the first day. So to a Hebrew, the new day started at 6 p.m. That's crazy. And let me say this, and I hope you can get this picture, because when a new day is dawning, what does that mean? It means we're fixing to go into great darkness. We're going into great darkness. A new day has begun. Everybody says, oh, light, light, light. No, that's the light. That light is vanishing. We see the light of the morning star. That means it's dark. When you see the morning star, it's dark. Throughout this evening time, as the kingdom of God has dawned in the hearts of those who've heard his voice and responded, that's what faith is, or opened. The Lord has been standing at the door knocking at the church at Laodicea, standing there knocking, but now he is turning from the door and departing from all the church systems of man, leaving them with their cherished traditions of yesterday. I don't know about you, but I see it plain as day. Now, that's a corporate view. Now, there's a deeper meaning to this. A deeper meaning here. And this is why we have to study these things from such a, well, the tabernacle. Because where is Christ? Christ is in our spirit, which is the Holy of Holies. And he's knocking on the door of our soul, knocking on the door of our body. I desire to come and sup with you and you with me. I mean, imagine Christ in you desiring to come into your body and sup with you. Talk about healing. Talk about healing. Oh my gosh. Now, in the typology of the tabernacle, we begin our journey into Christ in the outer court. We come by way of the brass altar. Now, what happens at the brass altar? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Sin has to be dealt with. And then by the way of the priest, we go on into the holy place where we're filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit, feast on the bread of Christ, worship at the golden altar where we're transformed by the fire that's on the altar from a cold, hard substance into a sweet-smelling fragrance that fills the room. See, that's our journey into Christ. And finally, we awaken, veil removed, into the consciousness of most holy place of his fullness. That's our journey into Christ. That's what I'm saying, tabernacles. But in the outworking of Christ, because, you know, we're in him and he's in us, in the outworkings of Christ, and you see this in Exodus, the first thing they did was make the ark. You would have thought they would have put the walls up because when we build a house, we don't build the bathroom first. We build the foundation and the walls, and then the inner rooms are last. Well, he built the inner rooms out. In the outworking of Christ in our life, he begins in the most holy place of our spirit and breaks forth from behind the veil to live and walk and express and manifest himself in our soul, which is the holy place. And finally, to show forth his life in our body, which is the outer court. As we go in, he comes out. And there is effected a perfect union. For in this coming, or not this coming, in this commingling, there's a formation of the Son of Man there. Christ, head and body. It's he in us and we in him. And there lies the power and the glory of the sons of God. Everybody wants to be transformed. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking from the inside. And when his lordship must be established there. We've talked about the other churches, the ites and all of that. His lordship must be established there. I mean, we know that Christ, the Holy Spirit, he's the bridegroom. And when he marries or is joined in union with the bride, which is the soul, and in this union of life, they fully and completely occupy the home. Where do they live? In the body. And there will be manifest the full and complete salvation and perfection of the whole man. Does that make any sense? I mean, you. And I won't go there because I want to have more time to do this. But to him that overcometh, Will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that's where we'll be next week. So we will quit with that.